right, thank you for our music tonight. Welcome to our evening service at Faith Baptist Church. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been going through this book in our evening services. And it's taken us a while. We're on message number 14, and we're just in chapter 6. But we're going to take the whole chapter tonight, just 12 verses. Solomon just finished some of his greatest words in chapter 5 and the last three verses, 18, 19, and 20, as we looked at those last week, are wonderful, positive words from Solomon in the midst of this book where there's a lot of doubt and things that where he looks at life in a negative way. He looked very positive that in those verses, and so we've kind of hit the high point. But now in chapter 6, he takes us back to the point seen from vanity. Notice verse 1, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men." And then he begins to give that to us in this chapter. So he kind of brings us back to the point of view that he started with in this book. I've noticed before, you know, that he likes that expression, under the sun. Of course, he's looking at God's creation and human beings and the world we live in. And somebody has said he needs to look a little more over the sun in this book. But he does. I mean, Solomon knows what he's talking about. He's looking at the human problem. But if you look at this world under the sun without considering God who is over the sun, then you'll see it as vanity and negative in a way too. And that's what he's going to look at in this chapter as we think about it. Three subjects, and you see them in my outline, is the subject of wealth, which he has talked about before, because wealth is something that we all kind of strive for. I mean, we have to have money to live on. We have to make an income. We have to buy things. And then labor itself in verses 7 through 9, just the fact that we work hard in this life. And then we do it to have a good name and have good results at the end. So we'll look at those three things. Can any of them bring happiness alone? And basically what he's saying here, no, without God in any of those situations, without him being the one that supplies those, and we know it, then life is vanity. If all we're looking at is trying to gain wealth, working hard, and having our own name the way we want it, and no view of God, it doesn't bring happiness. Warren Wiersbe, and I've enjoyed his commentaries through this book, he said, "We are free to decide and choose our world, but we are not free to change the consequences. If we choose a world of illusion, we start living on substitutes, and there can be no satisfaction in a world of substitutes." And that's what we do without God. I liked Paul's expression when he comes to chapter 4 in the book of Philippians, and he looks at life this way. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace shall be with you." That's really how we want to look at the world. And I know Solomon knows that, but he's writing from this point of view. So look with me, if you will, at these three things divided up by these verses. We'll begin in verse 2, and notice that here we're talking about riches. By the way, in verses 2 through 6, there are three blessings that he gives us here, talks about in life. Riches, I mean, having enough money to live in this world is a blessing, even a blessing from God. Family is a blessing from God. And having years to live, long life and health is a blessing from God. So he's looking at all of those, and he creates kind of, if you will, three hypotheticals. What if you were really rich? What if you just had more money than you need? What if you had 100 children? in your house? And what if you lived, he's going to say, 2,000 years? What if you could live 2,000 years? What if you had all of those kinds of things without a view of God and without recognizing that it's God who gives you those blessings? It's not going to bring you happiness, even if you had all of that. So that's kind of the way he's looking at it here. So first of all, in verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. God does give us what we need, right? God does bless us. And we should, as believers, be able to say, what God has given me and what has come my way is enough to live on. God, this is what God wants for me. I've worked hard. I've been honest. Yet, he says in the middle of the verse, God does not give him power to eat of it. I mean, you might look at it and say, well, I have everything in life, but I haven't been able to enjoy it. In other words, when he says, but a foreigner consumes it, I think he means, what if you die before you can use all of that money? What if life is short and that's all you have? You've had all of this, but you don't have a life to use it with. This is vanity and it's an evil affliction. Well, that could be true, I guess, of anybody who maybe you're very successful in life and then you die very early and all of that goes to somebody else, not to you. But without God, even if you had all of that and you had a long life, without God, it would be just the same as dying early, that you don't get to enjoy it because you're not seeing God in it. So the whole life you have isn't enough time to spend it. Somebody gets it after you do. So riches is mentioned, and he's mentioned that many times in this book. And then secondly is family for three verses here. And notice, if a man begets 100 children, how many do you have? How many could your home handle? How many diapers do you want to change when they're little? And he begets children and lives many years. And by the way, we're going to come back in verse 6 to that idea of living many years, but he mentions it here too. So that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. There were two ways of looking at that is, what if life is so long you never even have to worry about where you're going to be buried? That's one way to look at that. And the other is that nobody cares about your burial. Nobody is there to celebrate it with you anyway. But again, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Kind of the same thing he said at the beginning. If you have all the money in the world and you don't have time to spend it, what good was having all of that? And if you have 100 children and yet you get no satisfaction from it, you might as well not even have been born. Now, imagine looking at life as an unbeliever, not recognizing God in your life, and this is the way things happen to you or to people you know. You would say, well, what is there to life? It is all vanity and vexation. But even with God, with these kinds of things happen in our life, we would still say, no, God is honored. God blessed me with what I had, and he led me in my life no matter how long it is. I remember Job's words here when he said, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? Job chapter 3. Like infants who never saw light, where the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. By the way, I take from these verses in Job that a stillborn child is in heaven. A stillborn child is with God. When he says, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest, there the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master when we're dead and with the Lord. So Job kind of went through this same thing too. Maybe it would have been better if I had not been born than to suffer all the trouble I have. Well, I thought about that, having 100 children. I tried to look up who in the Bible had the most children that we know of. And you know who it was? It was Solomon's son. Though it wasn't quite that many, but it's in 2 Chronicles 11:21. Now Rehoboam, and Solomon only had a few children. Now Rehoboam loved a woman, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all of his wives and his concubines. He may have taken that from dad. And he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and got 28 sons and 60 daughters, 88 children. So he was pretty close to it. Gideon had 70 children. So, you know, they were pretty close to it. But Rehoboam, was he happy? No, he wasn't happy, even with all of that. So family, it's better not to have been born than to have all of that and not have God in your life, he says. So riches, family, and then what if you did live that long? Look at verse 6. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, 2,000 years. Who's the oldest man in the Bible that ever lived? Methuselah, of course. How many years did he live? 969. That's the most. What if you live more than twice that much? I don't want to. I don't know, but I guess if somehow you could be healthy during those years, but still not happy, but has not seen goodness, he says. Do not all go to one place. Even if you have long life, you're still going to die. You're still not going to live after that. You're going to go to the grave at some time. So you better get ready for that. But long life, the point is, without happiness and without fulfillment, what good even are those years? Give me a few short years with purpose and happiness and God's direction in my life rather than 1,000 or 2,000 years without God in my life. That's what he's saying. You know, and by the way, and we all die, and kind of the Bible would say we go to the same place, that is, we go to the grave. Now, the Bible, of course, explains that some go to heaven and some go to hell. That was true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's clearer in the New Testament. But we all die, and our body is all put in the grave, and our spirit has to go somewhere else. That's what he's saying. You know, a Christian family can have all of these things or few of these things, right? A family that knows the Lord, a family that's trying to serve the Lord, they have income, and sometimes a Christian family will have much income. Sometimes a Christian family will be poor as church mice, as they say, but happy. You know, I watch my kids, you watch your kids. Sometimes they have more, sometimes they have less. As long as they're serving God, they're happy to have what they have. They have children, maybe a few, maybe more. And if those children are with them in church and those children are happy in their home and God is honored in that home, it's a happy home. I hope they all live long. I hope they do. But, my son who had cancer, like some of your children, faced death. And I thought to myself, even if God takes his life at this point, God gave us this son. We've enjoyed it. He served God. And if God wants to take him at this time, that's God's business. If he wants to double his life, that's his business too. Isn't it better just to be able to look at life as a believer in your family as well? So the first blessing is full life, and these things come with it. Secondly, in these three verses, he talks about, I say busy days, but he talks about labor. Notice verse 7 says, all the labor of man. So we work in this world. We're made to work. We're made by God to be farmers. We're made to work, and we try to do it. The labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. I think it's exactly what it says. Why do you work? So you can eat, right? And even Paul says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And so we do it for our mouth. Now, we might add food, clothing, and shelter to that. We have to have those basic necessities in life. But that's basically what he means, of course. We work for the basic necessities. How much do you really need? How much food do you need? How many clothes do you need? And so forth, things like that. And yet, 6 hours later, you're hungry again. That's his point too. You do it, and then the soul, in a short time, is not satisfied. You know, we were out eating with our son Michael when his daughter Emily graduated from high school a couple weeks ago, and so we went out to this place to eat where they just brought all that food. You know, it's graduation time. Where do you want to go eat, honey? She said, I want to go to this one restaurant. And so we went there. And it's kind of a family-style thing where they just keep bringing the food. And, we just sat for 2 long hours at a graduation. It's evening. Now it's like 8 o'clock at night, which I never eat, 8 o'clock at night. And they keep bringing this food, and we keep stuffing our face. It's amazing. I just said at the end, roll me out of here. Roll me home. That's all. And you know what? We went home, went to bed, and I got up in the morning, and I'm snacking on things in the kitchen. I thought when I left I would never eat again. I don't know if I ever need to eat again. And yet, you sleep and you're hungry again. And I think that's basically what he's saying here. We work for the basic necessities, and even they come and go. They don't mean that much to us. Food doesn't last that long. Our clothes wear out, whatever it is. And so we have these needs, and they don't make us happy either without purpose. Verse 8, we have wisdom. For what more has the wise man than the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? It's kind of like the wise man is the same as the fool, and the poor man is really the same as the wise man. Now think about that. How much food can you eat? If you make $1 million a year and somebody else makes 1,000, well, the guy makes 1,000 isn't going to eat very much, but in today's economy. But the point is, you can only eat so much food. How many pairs of clothes can you wear at one time? Just one, How many beds can you sleep in at once? Just one. I mean, really, when it comes right down to it, the man who is rich lives day in and day out the same as the poor man. He really can't do much different than that. And the poor man basically is living like the rich man. And maybe it isn't gold all around him, but that's all right. He's living as the rich man. So, and yet, that poor man, he goes on to say, may be just as wise as the rich man. And I tell you, people like that. Rich people, you would think, are very wise, and they're not very wise at all. And very poor people, and you think, boy, he must not be very smart, and you get to know him, he's a very smart guy, So he's just saying, really, in all of these things, we're kind of the same anyway. And we work and we work and we work. Make sure that when you get these things, you're happy, is what he's saying. And then he talks about desire in verse 9. This brings us kind of to the moral aspect here. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. I think that's just to say it's better to be satisfied with what you have, satisfied with what you see in front of you, then have a desire for all of these things you wish you had and don't have, or wish you had and never will have. It's better to just see what's in front of you and enjoy it. Now, maybe without God, you can't do that. Maybe without God in your life, you say, I've got to have more. There's got to be more to life. I'm going to go make more money. I'm going to get more stuff. I'm going to, you know, have more in my life. But with the Lord, what do you say? I'm happy. The Lord brings me purpose in my life. He's given me ministry. He's given me a way to serve Him. He's given me prayer and Bible study and filled my heart every day. I'm good with it. That's, I think, what he's saying. Better that what you see. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind if you can't live that way. Don't wander around looking for things that you can't have. What does the Bible call that? What's the word for that? It begins with C, covetousness. Covetousness. And the Bible will point that out in the Ten Commandments. You don't covet these things that don't belong with you. Beginning, of course, with your neighbor's wife, but going to your neighbor's house and going to your neighbor's oxen and anything else that you say, boy, I wish I had what they have. Well, they may not be as happy as you are. And maybe if you had what they have, you're not going to be very happy either. You don't know. And Paul said, I wouldn't have even known sin. Except I found out the Bible said, don't covet, because he said, I was full of covetousness. This is the way I live my life. Until he found the Lord, and he lost all of that. He gave it all up to win Christ and was happier than ever before. So, Psalm 19 and verses 13 to 14 put it this way, and that Psalm 19, you know, is that psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. But that's the first part of that psalm, and then it goes back to how we view that life. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. I'm going to get that no matter what I have to do to get it. Let them not, those presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and innocent from, he calls it the great transgression. I think that great transgression is that covetousness to have things that don't belong to me. That's why, by the way, some people say the 10th commandment is covetousness. The bottom commandment, the anchor commandment, is covetousness. Because if you don't have that, you probably won't be committing the rest of those commandments. And so, keep back thy servant from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So, needs and wisdom and desires. Then lastly, respected name. Now, here, most people have pointed out that in these three verses, there are five kind of vain conclusions. If you are looking at life without God, here are five statements. Some people call them questions, and I think in the original language, they're formed as questions. Maybe they don't come across that way to us. So I've just titled these three verses, in some ways you can't prepare for life. In others, you can't persuade God to change things in life. And thirdly, you can't predict the future anyway. Within those, there are five. Let me point them out to you and then come back to them just quickly. So first of all, in verse 10, he's basically saying, everything in life is determined by God anyway, so why work at it? Whatever one is, he has been named already. That's kind of that old way of saying God's already directed it. God's already determined it. And so if God is God and everything is going the way it's going to go anyway, then why should I even worry about these kinds of things? He doesn't give us the answer here, but let me try to give an answer to that. Well, then cooperate with God. If you understand that God is sovereign, you understand God is in control of your life, he's in control of your work, he's in control of things in your home, cooperate with him. Be a partner with him. with the very creator of this world, and he will work with you and use you to accomplish his purposes. That's the way we should look at it, not just that, well, can't do anything, I'm not even going to try, I'm not going to worry about it. Secondly, in that same verse, neither can we can force God to change anything, so this also is vanity, in verse 10. And, he says, he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Notice the word him is with a capital H, which is correct. I think it's referring to God. That's why I said, secondly, he can't force God to change. God is mightier than I am. I want something different. If God is out there, I can't force him to do, I can't make God do something he doesn't want to do. So why try at it anyway? Well, I would say, not only in a sense should we cooperate with God, well, then his will is best, isn't it? If he's not going to change for you because he's God and you're not, then walk with God. Then go with God's will and go with what he supplies with you. Go with what he gives you and be happy with that. Thirdly, in the sense that we can't persuade God to change, in verse 11, he says, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Now, a little insert here is the word things is the Hebrew word for words, and other translations will use that word here rather than things. There are many words, that's why I say argue, try to persuade with God. There are many words that increase vanity. I'm trying to talk God into it. I'm trying to talk myself into it, but I can't. I would say then listen to God. If you can't argue with God and change his mind, listen to him and take his side in the argument. And then lastly, in verse 12, we can't predict the future either. There's two things here. And in our translations, they usually end with a question mark. For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. We can't predict the future. We can't predict what is good for us. I don't know. I can't say what's going to happen to me next year. I can't say what's going to happen in the rest of my life. I can't tell my kids, this is exactly what's going to happen in your life. I can't do that. Well, God can. And since God can, I'm going to trust him for that. I'm going to put my faith in him and my trust in him and walk with him. Solomon, I think, surely would say that. He does often in the book of Proverbs. But here he leaves it like that because he's looking at life without God. And lastly, we can't see what will happen next either. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Pretty vain way to look at life, is it? I decided to read you two short stories here at the end, and then I'm done by way of conclusion. In my file on happiness, and I've got files that I've thrown stuff in for years, I want to give you two contrasts. Here's the first one I found. 40 miles south of downtown London is a tiny village named Piltdown. One day in 1908, a lawyer named Charles Dawson, a member of the prestigious British Geological Society, claimed to have discovered an ancient skull. More bones were soon discovered, and suddenly the world had proof of Darwin's theory of evolution, the Piltdown Man. The scientific literature came out about Piltdown Man, and it was enormous, with more than 500 doctoral dissertations written about the discovery. School children were shown pictures of what Piltdown Man looked like, and where he fit into the evolutionary chain. Sir Arthur Keith, one of the world's greatest discoverers wrote more about Piltdown Man than anyone else. His works include the widely acclaimed book, The Antiquity of Man. Based on the Piltdown discovery, he had based a lifetime of work on his faith, and he was fascinated by the Piltdown development. Well, Sir Arthur was a frail 86 years old when Kenneth Oakley and Joseph Weiner paid a sad visit to his home. They were breaking the news that after a half century of study, Piltdown Man was a hoax. Nothing more than an old human skull, the jawbone of an orangutan, and a horse and a dog's tooth. For 40 years, the brilliant scientist had trusted in a fraud. Then a quote from an article says, Keith was a rationalist and a profound opponent of the Christian faith. Yet in his autobiography, he tells of attending an evangelistic meetings in Edinburgh and Aberdeen. I wondered if that wasn't Moody himself who did those meetings in around 1900. Anyway, seeing students make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ and often feeling on the verge of conversion himself. But he rejected the gospel because he felt that the Genesis account of creation was just a myth and that the Bible was merely a human book. It causes profound sadness to know that this great man rejected Jesus Christ, whose resurrection validated everything that he said and did, only to put his faith in what proved to be a phony fossil. Give him everything, fame and wealth and a good name, but without Christ, you die lost. And then where are you? And where is he today? All right, here's another story I pulled out. George Young was a carpenter. George Young. He and his wife were dedicated to following the Lord wherever he led. Quote, he does the leading, they would often say. We do the following. That was kind of their words. God led the Youngs to the rural Midwest, and they traveled from church to church in revival efforts. Their finances were always tight. But, quote, through the many years, we never were hungry, end of quote, as Mrs. Young said years later. Oh, sometimes we didn't have too much of this world's goods, but we always had so much of Jesus. Finally, they saved him enough money to buy a small piece of land on which George built a cottage. And though humble, it was the fulfillment of a life's dream. And when they moved in, they dedicated the house to God and sang the doxology. Sometime later, when the Youngs were away on a missionary trip, a thug, the text says, who had been offended by George's preaching, set their house on fire. Returning home, the Youngs found a heap of ashes. All their worldly goods and cherished possessions were gone. As George gazed at the ruins, he recounted the precious possessions fire could never destroy. That is, his family, his relationship with Christ, his ministry, and his eternal home. There and then, the words of a hymn began to form in his mind. And within a few days, he had written all three stanzas of the great hymn, God Leads His Dear Children Along. The chorus reads, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. It's page number 112 in our songbook. And Harold Lillinus, a Kansas City publisher, bought and published the song finally, and it's in our songbook today. Two different lives, two different levels of wealth, two different ways of looking at life, and which would you choose? If you choose it without God, you end up with nothing in this world. God leads his dear children along. All right, stand with me if you will. That's our text tonight and what we have learned from Solomon. Let's do the right thing in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for words, even from this angle that Solomon writes from. We know he knows better. We know he wrote the book of Proverbs too. But Father, he's looking at it as in a sad way, and we understand that. And yet, Father, we rejoice when we read how sad life would be if we didn't know the Lord as Savior, if we didn't have your purpose in our life. And so we're thankful tonight, and we're happy because you have saved us, and you've set us on the right path, and you've given us purpose in life. So help us to praise you and thank you in all that we do, and be satisfied and be a partner with you through our walk in this life. We'll thank you for these things always in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon is going to come and lead us in this song.